words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today is the beginning of the new church year, as we've been talking about. The church celebrates a cyclical time. We're not a linear. Our sense of time isn't linear, it's cyclical. We each go round and round and celebrate seasons. And so today is the beginning of the church year. And it's kind of a spiral, so that we also begin in our lectionary a different gospel. So the lectionary is structured in a three-year cycle. And so 1 year, our gospel text will all be Matthew. 1 year, our gospel text will all be Mark. And 1 year, our gospel text will all be Luke. Last year was the year of Mark. This year is year C. It's the year of Luke. So we'll be reading gospel texts from Luke this year. Some of you may be asking, well, what about John? Where does John fit in there? They sprinkle John in all three, right? So John makes its way through all three. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of guide us. Some of you know about the Revised Common Lectionary, and maybe for some of you, you're wondering, well, where do these readings come from? Who chooses the Old Testament and a psalm and an epistle and a gospel text? In Roman Catholicism, historically, they set up a cycle, a three-year cycle, where they would have a gospel, an Old Testament reading, a psalm, an epistle reading, and a gospel text every Sunday over 3 years. And it was hoped that over the course of 3 years, the majority of the Bible would get read on Sunday morning. Not all of it. Just the majority of it. There's a lot that does not get read. But that was kind of the system. And then the other liturgical churches that derive ultimately from the Roman Catholic Church, so Episcopalians, Lutherans, Presbyterians, all of us use a Revised Common Lectionary. So if you go to St. Cecilia's, if you go to Bethany, if you go to Rolling Bay, all of us are reading the same text today. And that's because we rely on these Revised Common Lectionary texts. So that's where this comes from. So we're beginning a new year. We're beginning Luke, the book of Luke. And we begin the new year and the Christian seasons with Advent. And Advent is this season of waiting, of longing, of anticipation, of the inbreaking of God into our lives. And so it's a season of waiting. And it's done in a clear-eyed sort of way. It's attuned to the grief of the world. It's attuned to the suffering of the world. It's attuned to the captivity of the world. Which is in contrast to if you go to a drugstore or shopping mall, you know, go shopping at this point, you're going to hear happy, dappy Christmas carols, right? Where everything's joy and light. And we'll get there. But the church doesn't start there. I mean, the church, we'll get to Christmas, and we will sing those carols, and there will be joy. But we start by acknowledging just the realities of the world and the longing and anticipation for the inbreaking of light, for the inbreaking of God. So one of the most famous Christmas carols is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel, or Advent carols is O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. It's when we sing a rejoice in a minor key. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall ransom captive Israel. I mean, you hear the longing there. I mean, the sense of grief, the sense of being oppressed and feeling captive, and yet it's this song of rejoicing and this longing for Emmanuel, which means God with us. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall ransom captive Israel. That's Advent. Right, that's the posture of Advent, this season of waiting, of longing. And so it's curious that the lectionary texts, the texts that the lectionary gives us today are apocalyptic. It's all about the end of things, right? And the second coming of Christ. And so here on the first day of the church year, we begin at the end, which is a curious thing you can do when you do time cyclically, right? We're beginning at the end. We're beginning at the end of times. It's all about eschatology, this word that talks about the end of things, the ending of things. And the apocalyptic texts feel like it's about doom and gloom because it is the destruction of things. And if we had read all of Luke 21, we would have read, you know, the disciples are there at the temple and they're saying, Jesus, look at these large stones. And Jesus says, I tell you, in 3 days it will be torn down. And he starts talking about wars and rumors of wars, how nation will rise up against nation. He talks about earthquakes and floods and plagues and famines. He talks about how the people of God will be persecuted and brother will betray brother, mother will betray daughter, neighbor will betray neighbor. There's a sense of division among people, this inability of people to be able to trust each other, and things are so bad that they're betraying each other. The earth is out of balance with floods and fires. Nation is at war with nation. It's about the realities of this world, the realities of our lives. And so then Jesus, and then in Luke it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in the year 70 AD after, I mean, Luke gets written after that point. So for the people of God, for the Israelites, Jerusalem was the center of their culture. It was the center of their nation. And the Romans came in and besieged the city, and it was terrible. It was terror for anyone. It says, woe to you that you would be in the city during that time. Flee. It would be awful for pregnant women, is what it says. And so the people have just experienced the destruction of the place that they felt was most sacred and holy, that was the center of their lives. And then Jesus says, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. And on the earth, distress among the nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens. We live like... Even today, we can look at the sun and we can recognize the power that happens in the nuclear fission that's happening in the sun. Like, we can look at the moon and be in awe. But in the world where this was written, the moon wasn't a hunk of rock and the sun wasn't this ball of nuclear fusion. I mean, these were gods. This was Apollo, the god of the sun. This was Athena, the goddess of the moon. This was Neptune, the god of the seas. People recognized that there were powers in these things. And that's what this is referring to. The nations are confused by the roaring of the sea and waves, by the powers failing, that the very fabric of our existence, the very structure of our lives seems to be coming undone, that the natural world itself seems to be falling apart, and people are filled with fear and foreboding. This is what I've always expected from apapocalyptic texts. And my sense is that it's all about trying to instill fear in people. Like, I've always heard these texts and read them as if this is the point, to make you afraid because Jesus is coming, and Jesus is coming soon, so you better look busy, right? You better shape up. Santa Claus is coming to town, right? And he knows if you've been naughty, and he knows if you've been nice, so you better be good for goodness sake. Right? That's the kind of God that I think has haunted Christian theology. And yet I don't think that that's who God is. And I don't think that that's what this text is about. This is actually a hopeful text, believe it or not. It's a recognition. This apocalyptic stuff is that, yes, things will fall apart. Things do fall apart. The nations, the powers are at war and are dissembling. Yet they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, don't cower in fear. Rather, stand up. Raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Stand up. Raise your heads. Right? That's a different kind of posture. I mean, there's something like fear and foreboding and dread kind of is spiritually dissipating. And there's a different posture to be able to stand up when you see these things, to stand up and raise your heads with the hope that somehow God is up to something regardless. And then Jesus uses this example of a fig tree in this passage. He says, look at the fig trees and all the trees. And most of us are disconnected from the natural world. I mean, it's just kind of a function of our lives that we don't live in interdependence with the natural world in quite the same way that ancient peoples did. Like, we can go to the grocery store and buy fruit. We can buy mangoes all year long. We can buy pineapples all year long. We can buy, you know, bananas all year long. And we don't even live in a climate that grows these things. And we expect them to happen, right? But back then, back in the day, I mean, you didn't know what a mango was in Israel because they didn't exist in Israel. But you knew figs. Figs was a fruit that you could eat, but figs only happened during a certain time of year, right? And so during the season of figs, you tasted that sweetness and the joy of the fig, and then the season dried up and the figs dried up and there were no more figs and the trees lost their leaves and then there were just dry branches. And so you had to live with this season of lack, this season where there were no figs. There was no fresh fruit. And that's what most of humanity has experienced, these seasons of deprivation where you don't get the things. So you spend your time dreaming about figs and the possibility of when the figs come by. And you're looking at the trees and you're waiting for that moment where the green leaves start coming off the twigs. And the sense of excitement and anticipation when the green leaves start coming off the twigs. You know that summer is coming, that the season of figs will be here, and you watch the leaves gradually unfold, and you delight when the flowers on the trees bloom, and you see the little nascent budding of the fruit that's all green, and you wait in longing for it to turn purple. That's what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to that experience. He's like, that is what it's like for the coming of the kingdom of God. And that's what he says. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. So be on guard that your hearts are not weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of this life. Dissipation. I had to look that one up in the dictionary. I had a general sense of what it meant, but it means squandering your time, your money, your energy, and your resources. That's what dissipation is. Squandering your money, your energy, and your resources. They're being sapped away in kind of fruitless, meaningless endeavors. Be on guard against that. Drunkenness, right? What is drunkenness? But numbing, trying to numb the pain. Numbing yourself to your own life. And the worries of this life. Jesus is saying, look, the season of figs is coming. So be on guard that you don't get weighed down by dissipation, drunkenness, and the worries of this life. Don't get caught up in the fear and the foreboding. Because it will sap you of your energy. I asked a friend, what does this mean? What is dissipation? What does it mean to waste your energies and your time and your resources and your money? And he said, doom scrolling. Right? Doom scrolling. When you're so worried about what's happening in Washington, D.C. or wherever, that you're sitting there and you're waiting for the just news of the next atrocious thing that's about to take place, right? And the next thing, the next calamity that's out just on the horizon. And you get caught up in this cycle of fear and this cycle of anxiety. I've been struck by how many of you since the election have said, you know what? I'm not watching the news. I'm liberating myself from that cycle of fear and anxiety, this perpetuation of fear and anxiety, of this instigation of anger, right? Which, I mean, various news stations, whether you're on the right or the left, there are media outlets that capitalize on this because they know if they can incite your anger, if they can incite your anxiety, you'll get into that cycle of doom scrolling and you'll just kind of be there and stuck. That is dissipation. It's a squandering of your energy and your resources. Jesus says, be on guard. Don't do that. Because these things are going to happen to everyone. The disruption that's about to take place will happen to everyone. All who live on the face of the earth. So be alert instead. Stand up. Raise your heads. Pray that you may have the strength to escape the things that will take place and stand before the Son of Man. And it's a posture. Like there's an invitation here to a kind of posture in relationship to the kingdom of God. I think our psalmist captures that posture in the psalm. It's a way of how you orient yourself in the world. And the psalmist says, to you, O God, I lift up my soul. And you're meant to this is a kind of posture, right? And it's not that God is way up there, so you have to like lift yourself up because God is way up there somewhere if you saw. That's not what it's about. I mean, this posture is, it's a recognition that there is a power greater than myself. There is something deeper and more profound than I am, and so I surrender myself to that which is greater than me. And I lift up my soul. In God, in this power greater than myself, I put my trust. Let me not be humiliated, nor let my enemies triumph over me. Let none who look to you be put to shame. Rather, let the treacherous be disappointed in their schemes, right? The treacherous are the ones who are caught up in their own schemes of how to amass power and how to amass wealth at the expense, unjustly and at the expense of others. That's what the treacherous do. Let them be disappointed. Put them to shame. Instead, show me your ways, O God, and teach me your paths, because frankly, I don't know. I'm uncertain. It's not always clear. Teach me your paths. Show me your ways. Lead me in your truth, for you are the God of my salvation, and you I have trusted all day long. Remember, O God, that your compassion and love, for they are from everlasting. And that is the character of God. That is the character of the divine, that it is this eternal, everlasting, never-failing, loving kindness and tender mercy. That is the character of the divine. And how is it? And remember that. Call me to that. Call me to remember that. And in relationship, in this posture of the divine, remember not the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Our tendency is to let our shame haunt us, to let ourselves be defined by our guilt and our sense of the shame around the failings and inadequacies and insecurities. And saying, that's often how we view ourselves, that's how we might view each other. We let those things get in the way, but the character of the divine is that the divine doesn't remember those things. That's not how the divine views us. The divine does not view us through, God does not view us through that lens. Instead, God views us through the lens of love. And for your sake and your goodness, O God, and God's goodness, God sees us as being good because of God's goodness. Gracious and upright are you, therefore you teach sinners in your way. You guide the humble in doing right and teach your way to the lowly. And what it means to be humble and lowly is simply to be in that posture of recognizing that there is something greater than you are. All your paths are love and faithfulness to those who keep your covenant and your testimonies. In some sense, this is the spiritual path. I keep talking about what the spiritual path is and what does it mean for us to be on this spiritual path together. But it is a posture. It is a posture that orients oneself towards the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdoms of the empire. And where are you going to put your trust? Are you going to let fear and foreboding rule your life, or will you let yourself turn yourself over to the one who has real power, to the one to whom all glory is really due? Amen.